So, let's get into the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in chapter 10 tonight, verses 32 through 45, discussing paradoxes concerning greatness. But it's been a long time since we studied the Gospel of Mark here on Saturday night. And I've been studying Mark with people on Sunday morning and on Sunday night over the last 6 months. And since we're diving into almost the middle of the study, I thought it'd be good to get you up to speed a little bit on where we've been. Mark is a great writer, and like all great writers, he provides for us, as his readers, a statement of purpose in terms of what his literature is all about, what he's trying to communicate to his reader. And in Mark 1, verse 15, Mark gives us a sort of thesis statement, and the thesis statement is this, that the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And really, in a fundamental way, this statement that Jesus utters and that Mark records really embodies what this whole gospel is about. And he says a few things about it that need to be unpacked for us to understand the gospel and for us to understand where we're going to be going over these next few months together as we study it. He says the time is fulfilled. And what he's referring to here is the idea that human history is not just some kind of unrelated sequence of events. Things happen, but for no apparent purpose. According to the scripture, human history is the theater in which God is at work and that God has a plan for human history. According to the scripture, God created humanity to enjoy a relationship with him. That's why we exist, according to the Bible. God's personal, God is love, and God created beings so that they could experience who God is, the love of God. But of course, as you know, the capacity to love presumes that we have the capacity to choose a relationship. And so God created man with free choice. And the scripture says that with the creation of humanity, given the opportunity to say yes or no to that relationship, that what humanity has done is decided to say no to God and to go our own way. And this is what the Bible calls the fall of humanity. That the design that God has for us as human beings, created uniquely in his image, has been shattered in the sense that we don't function as we should because we're not connected to our own creator any longer. And we are spiraling out of God's orbit to the destruction of ourselves. And it doesn't take a very deep look at human history to recognize this fact. There's something fundamentally wrong with humankind, and all the religions and all the philosophies of humanity have come to recognize this fact. But what the scripture teaches is that God has a plan to deal with that problem. And the plan that God has centers on what the Bible calls the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is this idea that God is going to reestablish a relationship with man. He's going to reestablish his rule over humankind. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, it says that he came in the fullness of time. It is as though God is ready now to act in a decisive way to deal with this main problem that man has and to begin to reestablish that relationship with him. And so he says, in response to this fact that God is at work through Christ, ready to reconcile between man and God, he says that there are concrete implications for what about my life and what I'm to do. And the gospel, which means good news, is that God is prepared to break down that barrier that exists between you and him. And he's prepared to be reconciled with you. And what he's calling on you to do is these two things, to repent, which means to change our minds about where we're at with God, to agree with God that, yes, I am spiraling out of God's orbit. I have gone my own way. And to recognize this fact and to choose to say, and I don't want to continue in that path, and I want to move toward God. I want God in my life. And that means then that we, he says, believe in the gospel. He's not asking you to do some kind of religious exercise or start going to church and doing all the things that you hate to do and stop doing all the things you love. He's simply asking you to open the doors of your heart to him and invite him into your life. That's what it means to believe. And so that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And that's what the story of the Gospel of Mark is. It's how Jesus Christ has come into the world to establish an open door between you and God. And so in that way, this gospel is a very personal letter to you. It's from God to you. Now, the way that it's laid out in the early chapters of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus demonstrates that he is the person, the Messiah, that is going to bridge that gap between God and man, and that he is here to announce the presence of God's kingdom. And he does this by what he teaches, but also by what he does. And Jesus demonstrates that he has the authority to speak on God's behalf, that he is, in fact, God's Messiah, through a series of miracles that he performs. And these miracles that he performs are signs, and they indicate who he is and what he's come to do. And so he heals the wounds that destroy human lives. He resuscitates people from the dead. He forgives them of their sins. And he also brings together a group of disciples, that is, of learners, of followers, of people who would be with him then for about 2.5 years as he traveled around modern-day Palestine with this message and demonstrating the truth of this message and what he did. These disciples would learn from him. And what we find from chapter 6 on through the end of chapter 10, and we're going to look at the end portion of chapter 10 here tonight, is that he's focusing his attention on the fact that his time on earth is limited, that he came to do a job, and that that job is about ready to come to an end, and that he's going to pass the baton on to these disciples, and they're going to carry out that word of the kingdom of God to all corners of the earth. And so he's teaching them and training them. And in this section of Mark's gospel, between chapters 6 and 11, Mark spends a great deal of time showing that Jesus, with great clarity and plainness of speech, explains who he is and what he's come to do. And repeatedly throughout the narrative, we find that there's a problem. Namely, that his disciples just don't get it. And repeatedly, Mark says that they did not understand. They lacked comprehension. And a couple points he even says their hearts had become hard because Jesus was telling them things that they didn't want to hear. And so the training of these disciples becomes the focal point of this section of the scripture. And again, we'll be looking at that tonight. But then starting next week, we want to focus on the last section in Mark's gospel, chapters 11 through 16, which is the culmination of Jesus Christ's ministry on the earth. As he arrives in Jerusalem and spends the week in Jerusalem, there is a great deal of teaching that Jesus lays out to his disciples, and we're going to focus on that over the next 3 months. So with that admittedly brief kind of summary of the Gospel of Mark up to this point, why don't you open your Bibles to Mark 10, and we'll take a look at a pretty interesting little scene in the Gospel. The setting comes in verses 32 through 34, where it says that Jesus and his disciples were on the road, and they were going up to Jerusalem, it says. And the whole trajectory, the whole movement of the Gospel of Mark begins with a recognition by Jesus' disciples that he is the Messiah, God's unique Son. They're up to, in the north of Galilee, and then they begin a slow trek south toward Jerusalem to the culmination point of Jesus' ministry. And so it says that while they were walking along the road to Jerusalem, Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed him were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside, as he had been doing all along over these last several chapters, and he began to teach them what was going to happen to him when he reached Jerusalem. And it says that he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." So Jesus is just telling his disciples what to expect. We're almost at Jerusalem. We can almost see it on the horizon. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. I want you to know what's going to happen. And this is the third time that Jesus has told his disciples in no uncertain terms, when we arrive at Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be rejected and I'm going to be killed. And each time, as we see, that Jesus speaks the matter so plainly, his disciples just don't get it. They still don't understand what the Messiah has come to do. But he's telling them in advance so that they can prepare themselves so when these events unfold, they won't be taken by surprise. And so that sets up the framework then for a pretty interesting dialogue between Jesus and his disciples. On the heels of this pronouncement of what Jesus is going to do, when he gets to Jerusalem, in verse 35, two of his disciples, James and John, the two Zebedee brothers, they came up to him and they were saying to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." Beware when a question like that comes up. Those of you who have kids know exactly what I'm talking about. "Will you please do me a favor?" You know, it's a manipulative ploy. It's often effective to the unsuspecting and distracted. And I think that they were hoping at this point that Jesus, you know, has been walking down the road and he is a little worn out. And now he might be a little vulnerable to some suggestion. And so they put that out. "Jesus, we love you. And we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's great. So in verse 36, Jesus said, "Well, okay, what do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and the other on your left." Now, I hope as you've been following along in this passage, you're struck by the obvious conflict of expectations going on in just these few verses. Jesus has just laid out that he's going to be betrayed, tortured, and executed when they get to Jerusalem. And so he knows that when he goes up into the city, what awaits him is not the purple robe of the king, the crown of the king of Israel. He knows that he's going to be stripped naked and put on a crown of thorns and tortured and murdered. And he's contemplating that. Meanwhile, his disciples are contemplating something very different. His disciples are thinking to themselves, you know, what we want is a place of honor in Jesus' kingdom. We want a place of influence, a real place of power where our name is known and revered. You know, the contrast could not be more amazing. And, you know, it's a real testimony, I think, to the denseness of these men. But I take great comfort in it. Because, you know, it's funny that every time Jesus says what he's up to, his disciples, they don't get it, and they say these inane things. And it tells me something that I, you know, find a little reassuring, which is that sometimes difficult truths, important truths, are the kinds of things that you don't get until you hear over and over and over and over and over again. And so maybe you're a little slow on the uptake with things that really matter. And you're the one who has, the kind of person needs to hear them over and over again. That you don't learn the lesson the first time. You don't get it the first time you hear it. Well, you're not alone. Jesus' disciples were this way too. And I think that there's something very important here for us. That people who are trying to follow Christ in their lives, we don't get it right off the bat. And there are things hard to understand that we need to hear over and over and over again. So, take some solace from that. But let's look at Jesus' response. He says, and I think it's a little surprising what he says, in fact, offering, I think, a significant model of restraint. In verse 38, he says to them, you don't know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "Oh yeah, we're able." It's so transparent, it's great. Then Jesus says, "Well, okay, then the cup I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. But to sit on my right or left is not for me to give. It is for those for whom it has been prepared." And verse 41, hearing this, the other 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. And so now we've got a little bit of a problem. You know, it's kind of an amazing thing here. And I think Jesus' response is surprising along a couple of lines. If I was Jesus and I had two very intimate friends, people that I relied on in a significant way, people who are dear to me, who are so insensitive to the suffering and the agony that I'm about to experience, would come up and say, you know, "I'm not interested in that problem you've got. I want what's in it for me. I want glory for me." I would be very inclined to just kind of blow them away and start over with some others. He could have done that. You know, but he didn't, and that's the interesting thing. What he does instead is he clarifies what they're really asking for. And he challenges them. He says, "You don't understand what you're asking for. You don't get it." And then he challenges them. Are you really able to do the things, to endure the kinds of things that await me? Because the path of greatness goes through this incredible suffering that awaits us in Jerusalem. But you know, I think it's very interesting that Jesus does not say, "You are way out of line for your plea, your manipulation to become great." Because, you know, the fact of the matter is that Jesus did intend for his disciples to be great. Oh, yeah. And, you know, it's Jesus' will that all of his disciples become great. He as much as promises this, in John chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, and the works which I shall do, he shall also do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father." Jesus told his disciples that what he's doing in his life is just the tip of the iceberg, that they will do things even greater than he. And so they seize on these kind of things. And they think, you know, yeah, great things, that sounds good to me. I want great things. I want us to understand something about greatness here, because this is really the centerpiece of what this passage is about. The Bible teaches, and I think instinctively we understand, that there is a natural aspiration in all human beings for greatness. We want to be known. We want to be somebody. We want our life to matter. And often we want other people to know it. Our lives are significant, and God created us to use all of our resources to have real impact in the world around us. See, God gave you a mind. He gave you your personality. He even gave you your moment in history because he wants you to fully realize who he has made you, who you are. And God wants you to be great. You know, I think it's important for us to realize that that's really what is that's at the heart of our own good as human beings, to fully realize and fully develop all of the potential that God has built into our character. And what this means is that God wants us to be able to be driven by a sense of purpose, a sense of vision, which is so fundamental to life. You know, you think about this. Again, the easiest example that comes to my mind is in my dealings with my own children. And I want them to dream big dreams about their life. And I want them to truly believe. And I'm not just blowing smoke at them, but to truly believe that God could make of them any number of very important things. That their life matters and that their life is a stewardship from Him. That God wants to make them people who make great contributions to this world. And I think that, again, there is a fundamental sort of internal sense that all of us have that we do want to be able to go to our grave recognizing, you know, my life was not just an accident. It mattered. It was significant. The world is different because I was in it. And from the biblical standpoint, eternity also will be different because of the contribution that I was able to make. I think Christians, by and large, set their vision way too low. God wants greatness. God is able to produce greatness in us. And I think the opposite of this is also evidenced from the Scripture. In Proverbs 29, verse 18, the proverb says, without vision, the people are unrestrained. And I think that we do see that when there is a loss of purpose, a loss of that sense that my life can make any difference at all, we see a sort of hopelessness creeping into people's lives. And the consequence of that hopelessness is what the proverb calls unrestrained. It's as though we come apart at the seams, that there's a certain meaninglessness that begins to captivate our lives. And rather than being occupied by things that matter, we turn to the immediate pleasures that don't have any enduring significance at all. And that we see even whole cultures like this in our day. And it's a catastrophe of the image of God in man, because He has created us so that our lives would truly matter. You believe that? That's an important thing for you to consider here tonight. Your life is not an accident, and what you do with it matters. Now, what's the problem that Jesus is getting at with these disciples? Really, there are two. First, they weren't ready to be great. Were they? They had grossly overestimated themselves and their own capacities. Oh yeah, we can drink that cup that you're going to drink and the baptism that you'll undergo, that is, the experience that awaits you in Jerusalem, no problem for us. Of course, they were utterly deluded, self-deceived. And then, too, and this is very important, they didn't understand the idea of greatness. How did they think about themselves as being great? By position. Your right hand and your left. A throne for you, a throne for me, and a throne for my brother. And together the three of us will rock, you know. We'll have everybody responding to our beck and call. And so they didn't understand the idea of greatness. They weren't ready for the greatness that Jesus willed for them to have. And Jesus has to go on then and describe again what He means by greatness in verses 42 and following. It says, the calling the disciples to Himself, now that they're at each other's throats, they're really ready to go at it. Jesus said to them, you know, that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. Oh yeah, their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not to be so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. Why? Well, because, verse 45, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Well, this is a really important passage. It's a very important thing that Jesus is saying. On the one hand, Jesus is affirming that instinctual drive on the part of His disciples to greatness. He wants their lives to matter as far as they're able to make it matter. But now he reserves the right to define what mattering means. And this is really the heart of it right here. It's the paradox of greatness. And Jesus contrasts the greatness of the world and how we understand greatness throughout human history with the kind of greatness that he wills for his disciples to have. You know, why is the servant or the slave the greatest? Once again, we see that Jesus has turned everything over on its head. There was nobody in ancient society worse off, of lowest position, than the slave. They were property of another man. And Jesus says of these people, well, they're the greatest. Why? Why is taking the place of the slave the greatest? Well, it's because taking the place of the servant is how the greatest things get done. And that's why Jesus says that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for the many. And what he's saying here is that, look, okay, here's the situation with humankind. We are alienated from God. We have bought a lie. And the lie that we've bought is that, yes, I'll be just fine on my own as the ruler of my own life. And so we're alienated from God. We stand, as the scripture declares, under the judgment of God, because we're not like him. And God is a fully righteous, moral being and cannot deny his own moral nature to embrace moral imperfection and rebellion. And we've got a real problem with God that we don't have the capacity to handle. We can't deal with this problem. And the Bible says that's like slavery. We're slaves to our own sinful natures. And Jesus Christ comes into this world to buy your freedom. That's what a ransom is. A ransom is a payment to get you out of the predicament that you're in. And there's nothing you can do to buy your way out, to work your way out, to make yourself acceptable to God in your own terms, in your own way. The scripture declares that God is prepared to be your ransom, to pay the price of your rebellion against God, and to allow you then to be brought back into a relationship with him. And that's why being a servant is the greatest, because it's the greatest thing. You know, what appears weak and insignificant really reveals the greatness of God. When the New Testament apostles, these disciples, went out and began to spread the news about Jesus Christ and the cross and the ransom that was paid by the death of Christ, it was viewed as foolishness by the Greeks that God would incarnate himself in a man only to be slaughtered at the hands of a man. To the Jews, a real stumbling block, thinking as they did that they could just work their way to God. But no, it's by taking the place of the servant and giving his life for us that we see the real greatness of God, because in the cross of Christ, two things come together. The fact that God loves you, that God created you to relate to him eternally. That's what God wants. And on the other hand, the fact that God is fully just, and he will not turn a blind eye to your rebellion against him and the things that you've done to yourself and the things that you do to others. There is a moral dimension to reality, and God will enforce that. So how can God deal with moral imperfection and the fact that he loves you? Only by being able to be put in a position where he's able to die for your freedom. And that's what the cross of Christ is. It is the moment of human history in which God reveals his true greatness. It also reveals our greatest need. You need to be ransomed. If you want a life that has enduring significance, real greatness, this passage and many others tell us that it begins by receiving the greatest gift. Grace is what the Bible teaches. We come before God merely with the open hands of faith saying, I want what you have to offer. I hear that there's good news and that Christ has dealt with the problem between me and you, God. And I sense within myself that I'm not right with you. That there's a real spiritual vacuum in my heart. And I've tried to fill it with other things, but nothing really seems to satisfy. I feel like I'm eating grass. I keep filling myself up, but it's making me sick. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is that He will fill that gap. He will come into your life. He will cause you to become alive spiritually if you are willing to respond to this offer. In the quietness of your heart, by yourself, whatever. It's simply coming before God saying, I want what you have to offer in Jesus Christ. And your life will change from that moment on and throughout eternity. You'll be fundamentally different because you'll be reconciled with God. That's where greatness begins, responding to the greatest gift. Let Christ be your ransom. Then, let's also understand that if we are reconciled to Christ, to God, through Christ, and we have taken this greatest of gifts into our own lives, that we have a real foundation then for the kind of greatness that Jesus Christ talks about in this passage. True greatness flows from responding to Christ. Being ransomed, according to the Scripture, has real clear implications. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You've been ransomed. And now you belong to God. And the only natural thing for you to do, now that you are reconciled with God, that you belong to the family of God, is that you present yourself as a servant of God. And God does will that we be effective servants on His behalf. That is His will for your life. If you're here this evening and a believer in Christ. And so we want to ask this question as we move into the area of what does this look like in practical terms. We want to know, what does biblical servanthood mean? What does it look like for me in practical, tangible terms based upon this passage? I think the best way to get at this is by way of contrast. Jesus provides contrasts here. He says, I don't want you to be great like the world determines greatness. As receiving the praise of men, of exercising your will over other men. That's not my way. I've got a different way. The world's way of greatness is an ego-centered approach to being great. And what it says basically is that my identity is tied to success in the eyes of other people. That's what greatness in this world is. It's that other people say, oh, you're real important. Oh, yeah. And you know, what this means then is that a person in this world who aspires to greatness must always fit the view of greatness held forth in our culture. We are really the slaves of other people's opinions. When we aspire to that internal desire to make our life count, and we do that without God in our life. And that's what people do. Oh, yeah. You know, why? You wonder why does the entertainment industry every, like, month or so put on these big, you know, awards things? These self-congratulatory pat on the backs. Yeah, we are, you know, you are the best. You're great. They got to have that. In our world, we're taught that you need to have the tokens of success. You know, wealth. Fame. The right initials after your name. The right job. You know, you get into a party and there's really only two questions that matter. The first is your name. That doesn't matter that much. The second matters more. What do you do? And we ask this question in our culture because we want to size you up. Are you a person that I should respect? Are you somebody? Or can I just disregard you because you're insignificant? Your life really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. Greatness in the world is competitive. How many people, after all, can be great? Not that many. It's elitist, isn't it? Only me and a few others. We can be great. The rest of you, you're the teeming masses, the faceless masses. But you know, the funny thing is that aspiring for greatness, as the world defines it, as we are programmed to do, to go out there and get that prestigious job and have that great bank account and all that kind of stuff, is really, in a fundamental way, self-defeating. It really is. You know, when you think about it, when you pursue life along these ego-defining terms, egocentric terms, we know that for me to really be great is, and to have your undying respect, is for me to control you. I've got to be able to control you to my ends. And yet at the same time, we realize that other person's thinking the very same thing that I am. Aren't they? And so on the one hand, I have to control you to get what I want out of you, but I fear that you're doing exactly the same thing with me. And so we have these mutually parasitic relationships where we're just ripping each other to shreds. And maybe that happens in the corporate environment. Maybe it happens at home. Tragically, it does about half the time in our culture. And it's pitiful and painful. A lot of you know exactly what I'm talking about, the kind of disappointment that emerges when I put my need to be great and my need to have my will met above all others. I'm going to be disappointed. I'm going to become lonely because, you know, the reality is that when everyone is their own God, it separates us into our own universes. We become pretty lonely at that point, pretty isolated. Ultimately, pretty unfulfilled and craving the very recognition that we think is going to really meet our needs. Now, only if I had that right job or that right person in my life who could treat me the way I want to be treated, then I'll be okay. And people spend their lives in this kind of pursuit, and they leave this world empty-handed. In Atlanta, Georgia, this week, there is a conference going on among economists and sociologists. Sounds like a great place to be. And what they are studying is the relationship between wealth and happiness. Greatness and contentment. The story that ran on NPR last week said that the consensus was, based upon all the studies that they've been able to do, the consensus is that there is actually an inverse relationship between wealth and happiness. That early on in a person's life, as they are prosperous and they become great as the world has defined greatness for them, they seem more content with life. But the older they get, something happens. They want more because it wasn't enough what they had before. And so what they truly want and the contentment they seek is always just a little further and a little further out of reach. So that by the end of their life, this is amazing, the most destitute people in our culture have what they call a happiness index that is precisely the same as the wealthiest people in our culture. Oh, it's bitterly disappointing to seek greatness as the world defines it. Let's go a different direction. Let's suggest that maybe Christ is right, that the greatest among you will be the servant of all. Because, you know, if we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then our identity is secure in God's grace. We don't have to worry about, am I succeeding in the eyes of other people? Because frankly, the opinions of others don't matter all that much. What's more important, what my desperate neighbor thinks or what my creator thinks? It's a little different kind of proposition there. Greatness in the kingdom isn't about status, isn't about position. The greatest, he says, will be the servant of all. You know, a person not to be recognized. Some of the greatest people making the greatest contributions to God's work today are people that you have never heard of and never will. People working behind the scenes. People who are spending hours of their day praying for God's work to be done through the initiatives of God's people. And things of this nature, it's the unseen often that is truly the greatest kind of work, not position. And there is no, you know, big kahunas in the body of Christ, in the church. We are all members of one another. And I think that this is important because what it says is that while greatness in the world is acquired through competition, and I come out on top, greatness in the body of Christ is not an individualistic sort of thing. It's a cooperative one. My commitment is to your good and yours to mine. And consequently, really seeking a servant-based lifestyle is profoundly rewarding. It really is. Instead of fearing other people because they want to control me and feeling compelled that I must extract from that other person what I want for me, we set that aside and we meet the real needs of other people. We find the truth of what Jesus says, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. Instead of being disappointed chronically in our relationships with other people because they've not come through for me, they've not honored me the way I so richly deserve to be honored. As we serve, we build trust. And trust has a significant impact on relationships. It enables us to draw nearer and nearer to other people, to sense and to experience love on a level that we could not have done before. A servant is not the one who's lonely and isolated, but they're one who's taking initiative. Are you lonely? Do you feel unrecognized? A lot of us do. Pick up the phone. Serve. Get involved in other people's lives. Come to understand what Jesus says about putting the needs of others above ourselves. And as we do that, we find that our lives are deeply fulfilling, because we are aware that God is using us and He's making a difference in other people's lives. He's shaping what eternity looks like through your life, and it will transform how you think. It will transform your personality. It will enable you to overcome a lot of the things that life has thrown at you by putting on the life of the servant. It'll get you together. It's a profound thing. It's really cool. I think it's one thing to talk about this in the abstract and another to see it in the lives of other people. And so I want to introduce you to Dave Glover.
All right.
I'm glad he wouldn't do it any other way, because frankly, the contribution he's been making in my own son's life has been great. And that's what greatness is. It's taking that place of the servant. A couple things just to wrap up then. Let's understand that greatness in biblical terms is unnatural, isn't it? It's real difficult to think that we would walk out of here today and be the kind of servant in a consistent way that Jesus Christ described to his disciples. It involves suffering. Oh, yeah. You know, when Jesus said, if you want to be great, I'm all for it, but now you're going to have to undergo what I undergo, he wasn't kidding. If you want to be a great servant, you will suffer. And you're going to suffer on a lot of levels, because there are a lot of people who simply don't want to be served the way that God wants them to be served. We're going to find within our own selves a lot of voices saying, no, 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 self. And it's going to be real hard for us in a lot of situations to learn what it means to take that place of the servant instead of being the one who expects everyone else to come to them in service. It's very difficult. And indeed, it's a process. It's important for us to know that these disciples' greatness came with many failures. They were great men. By the end of the apostolic age, the lifetime of these disciples, historians tell us that there were probably 1 million Christians in the Roman Empire. Well, that's a great work initiated by these men. But as the Gospels describe these men, and as the book of Acts that chronicles the life of the early church describes these men, you know, they made a lot of mistakes. They failed a lot. And you're going to fail too. If you want to be a servant of Jesus Christ, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you're going to fail. Again and again and again. And what will sustain you is the fact that you know that that even your most primitive attempts at service have been more rewarding to you personally than anything else you've ever done in your life. And so you're going to get past that failure and you're going to want to try it again. And as you continue to make decisions to really be a servant of God, your life is going to begin to change. And you're going to see tangible results of this in your life. Your life is going to be transformed, and there's some key decisions that we need to make if we're going to become increasingly the kind of servants that Jesus Christ calls us to be. Let's think about these just very briefly. We need to answer this question. What do I look for to find significance in my life? Am I looking for greatness as this culture defines it? Have I got a critique of this culture's definition for greatness? Do I understand that what lies beneath the veneer is real emptiness? We need to have that understanding if we're going to trust Christ with our lives and become real servants of Him. Are we available to be servants? Have we cultivated a life that is so centered around ourselves that there's really no place and no room in our orbit for other people? That's going to be an important decision we're going to have to make. Am I going to make myself available to really care about other people and spend the time that it takes to cultivate the trust to make a difference in people's lives? That's an important decision. Finally, will you trust? Will you step out on a limb with God, believing that He will bless you and fulfill your life as you sacrificially serve other people? And I think that it's how you interact with these questions that defines the greatness of your life. And so there's a lot at stake. And what Christ calls us to is something really cool. Don't substitute what's really cool for what's not. All right, well, we're going to come back to Mark next week. Why don't we draw the line there? We went a little bit long because of our announcements. And let's close with a couple of us praying. And if you'd like to lead us in prayer tonight, just raise your hand and we'll get a microphone to you. And two or three of us would be cool.
Well, God, you're so good to us. And you're really higher than we could ever expect. And yet, you allow us to call you Dad. And today we may be sitting here thinking, you know, this is really big for me, and it is, because God's calling us to Himself. And I just thank you, God, that you allow us to come to you in a personal way and just allow you to really, truly call us the most intimate way you could ever allow us. We can call you Daddy. We can come sit on your lap and talk to you. And I pray we do that.
Yeah, and Lord, you went to such incredible length to bridge the gulf between us and you, and to deal with our sin. Thank you for the gift of Christ, that He came down here and walked among us, and that He died on the cross. It's just incredible, but it doesn't end there. And you want significance for us. You want to give us work that is incredibly rewarding and frustrating sometimes, but that in the end and in eternity, you want us to have an impact is just really a sweet thing. And we thank you for that reminder out of your out of the Bible tonight here, Lord.
Thank you, Lord, for teachings like this that remind me that we don't have to put on a show for this world, God, that you've actually relieved us of that pressure. And truly what matters in the Christian life is the audience of one, and that's you. Mm-hmm. And I thank you for that, God, and I pray that you'll help all of us go away thinking about that in a renewed way tonight and through the rest of the weekend, so that we can be aligned with your will for our lives and carry out your work as good servants.
Mm-hmm. We thank you, God, that you call us to be servants because you first served us, that you became our ransom, that you enabled us through your voluntary suffering and death on the cross to have a relationship with God, to come alive spiritually. We're here this evening because that's something that you did and that's changed our lives. And I thank you for that. Thank you for this great meeting. It's just a joy to be here. And I pray, Lord, that as we go on in our study of Mark, that you would give us deeper and more personal insight into who you are and what you're trying to accomplish in our lives. And that as we do that, God, that we could be able to look back over a period of months and realize, you know, I am becoming that servant that Jesus described to his disciples. I thank you that you don't just leave us alone in this world, but that your will continues on and revolutionizes our lives. Thanks for the example of people like Dave Glover and so many who have really asserted themselves in this fellowship as servants. Amen.